So this passage, well, Mark is a gospel of two halves. The first explores the theme of the kingdom of God, and the second that we'll be moving into in future weeks relates to the Son of Man and the journey to Jerusalem, to Jesus' death and resurrection. And moving through Mark, it's a little bit like being on a train journey, as that you go from the countryside into a large city, or a car journey, because at some point the green stops and suddenly you're aware that the number of buildings starts to increase, it starts to become greyer, and suddenly you have arrived in the city. And not only has the landscape changed, but the pace of life has, the sounds have, the culture has. Or it's like travelling through the Alps as you go through the foothills. As the scenery changes, as it starts to get colder, suddenly you get to the point at which you can say that you're in the mountains. And the latter half of Mark 8 that we've explored in last week, where Jesus asks the question, "Who do you say I am?" and starts to talk about his impending death and the cost of following him, and our passage this evening, that account of the transfiguration, they're a watershed moment, because nothing is ever the same again. For Jesus, as he sets his face to Jerusalem and all that lay ahead, and for their disciples, as their perspective of who Jesus is changes irrevocably. We all have watershed moments, don't we? Think about some in our own lives or the life of our country. That moment when you say to someone that you love them, or you ask them to marry you. Or equally, when you've realised that you don't love somebody anymore. Things change. I remember going to talk to one of my bosses to say that I no longer wished to be an A&E registrar complete my A&E training, and actually I'd rather be a GP. It changed. Suddenly things changed. The decisions were made and it was in the open. Having lived by myself for 20 years, or more than 20 years, I can remember sitting in my lounge the night before my sister and her two daughters and her dog, can't forget the dog, moved across and into my house. The hamsters, all four of them, and the goldfish, all four of them, had already arrived, so I'd sort of got used to not being alone. But it was going to be different, and I was really aware that life was just never going to be the same again, on many different fronts, and so that has proved to be. We have a watershed moment in our country, don't we, this week, as the UK leaves the European Union. And dependent on your viewpoint, it'll either be a moment of celebration, or a moment of deep sadness, or anywhere in between. Because things will be different. The relationships with those whom we've been close partners will change. Practicalities will change. Things are going to be different. And there's no going back. It's a watershed moment. Or perhaps the watershed moment is about the penny dropping, and suddenly you understand things in a different way. How many of you know the Maori for the word autism? No? I didn't either until yesterday, when I was reading an article in The Guardian. And apparently, the Maori for autism is the word takiwatanga, which means in their own space and time. Now, if you know anybody with autism, or you struggling to understand how they're behaving or why things are different, that definition actually the penny drops. Does that make sense? And that's what this part and this passage is. In the early part of Mark's Gospel, each episode, I think, had two fundamental questions. What does it say about the kingdom of God? And what does it say about the identity and character of Jesus? So the miracles and the teaching and Jesus' authority over sickness and death and nature, we see something of the kingdom of God and the power and the reality breaking into the present. It's as if there's a crack in the wall between two rooms, one of which is heaven and one of which is earth. The light and the power of heaven breaks through that crack, transforming the darkness and chaos and the pain of the situations that we see in the gospel. I don't know if there are any Doctor Who fans here. There were three at Cummersdale, excellent. There were three at Cummersdale this morning. So no, but there was an episode where there was, a number of years ago, where there was a war between two worlds. This girl's world and this other world. And this other world was quite bright. But there was a sort of a fracture in the wall. And actually, when that fracture happened, the other world came into this little girl's world. And I think that's almost what is happening as we see in Mark's gospel. And we think of it as supernatural, don't we? But actually, if Jesus is the Son of God, then should we really be surprised? Because if he's created the galaxies and created the Amazon rainforest and the Alps and imagined the intricacies of the human genome and the laws of physics which hold everything together, then actually stopping a storm in its tracks or creating enough food to feed several thousand people out of a few loaves of bread, well, actually, that's quite a normal thing to be able to do. It's not really any great shakes, is it? And that's what we've been seeing. And as we look at this passage, I want to ask the question, what is the purpose of the Transfiguration? And to look at it from the perspective of the disciples. And to do that, we see it not just as an isolated episode, but in the context of those earlier verses in Mark 8, where Jesus asks, "Who am I?" And as Peter declares that he's the Messiah, he starts to then speak of a different mission to what the disciples envisaged and to the challenge of the cost of following him. The accounts of the Transfiguration appear in three synoptic gospels, and they're all really similar in detail. It doesn't appear in John's, but actually the opening chapter reflects something of his eyewitness account as he talks in John 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And I think it's easy to imagine that scene, isn't it? It's quite vividly written. You've got four men climbing a mountain, Jesus along with James, John, and Peter. Jesus then appearances transformed as everything about him becomes whiter and brighter than anything the disciples could ever imagine. Jesus is talking with two men, Moses and Elijah. Not quite sure how they knew who they were, but they did. And the three disciples, absolutely terrified. And then Peter, babbling on, and you can sort of imagine he's speaking in a really quick voice, babbling on about putting up tents. And then the loud voice and the cloud. And I sort of imagine that as the cloud came down, as clouds come down, it gets colder, doesn't it? The temperature changes. The light goes away. So what was happening? Well, in his miracles and in his teaching, Jesus had unveiled something of what God was up to. The disciples' eyes had been opened to see the inner reality of what God's kingdom was about. And he had started to reveal himself as the Messiah. They'd seen glimpses which they didn't understand. And go back to that crack in the wall analogy of the light coming through, but not quite knowing what's the other side. And in Mark 8, Jesus had asked who they thought he was, and Peter had declared that he was the Messiah. But it's the Messiah on his terms, not God's. Because when he, Peter, started to rebuke Jesus for predicting his death, Jesus said, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And in the Transfiguration, the veil of ordinariness that normally prevents seeing the inside of a situation is drawn back and a fuller reality exposed. I'll say that again. The veil of ordinariness that normally prevents seeing the inside of a situation is drawn back and a fuller reality is exposed. Think of music on a page. It's a combination of dots and lines. I can't read music very well, and I definitely can't sing in tune. And for me, it's fairly meaningless. If I sat at the piano, it would be nothing. But you put Joe in front of that piece of music, and it's transformed. It becomes vibrant and beautiful. It becomes out of the ordinary. And if we think of the ordinariness of a grain of sand or a blade of grass, and we put them under a microscope, there's absolutely no sense of ordinariness about it. They're just so much more complex, so much more alive, so much unique. And it just fascinates me with science, because the smaller you go, the more complicated it becomes. So what happened in the Transfiguration was that veil of ordinariness was pulled back. And the disciples who were there glimpsed something absolutely extraordinary, which confirmed Jesus' identity as God's beloved Son. And it gave them a reality on which to base their belief that he was their Messiah. That small crack in the wall where the kingdom breaks through became an absolutely huge chasm, through which there wasn't just a tiny crack of light, but the light came flooding through, and Jesus was caught, entirely caught up and bathed in the love and the power of the kingdom of God, so that it transformed his whole being with light. We can't imagine it, can we? But it was amazing. It must have been so amazing. But what was its purpose? Well, I think there's two. Firstly, it explained the past and pointed to the future. And secondly, it had a huge impact, life-changing impact on the disciples' own spiritual journey. So it explained the past and pointed to the future because Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah. Why them? Why not anybody else? Why were they there? Matthew's Gospel talks about Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah about his forthcoming death. And there's a sense that this event, this transfiguration, this encounter that Jesus has, was this affirmation that he was God's beloved Son. It was about Jesus' own preparation for what was to come. Because Mark in his Gospel writes that after it, he came down the mountain and that he single-mindedly turned his face towards Jerusalem and everything that was to happen to the fulfillment of his mission. But what was special about Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses represented the law, which was far more than 10 commandments, but it was the law in its wholeness. It was the way that God wanted his people to live. Moses represented the law, but also the way that the law in itself just wasn't enough. And Elijah was one of the prophets, and the job of a prophet is to call out the gap between what the law demands and what the people did or didn't do. And together, the two of them, the expectation of the law as represented by Moses and the failure to deliver as represented by the prophets, were what Jesus came to sort out, because Jesus came to fill the gap between the two of them. Because the Old Testament is that story of God's love relationship with humanity, of the wandering away and his God's desire and longing and his plans to restore that relationship to what it should be. And that restoration and that fulfillment, that came in Jesus. So the Transfiguration was a visual illustration of what was lacking in the past and fulfilled by Jesus. But it was also a glimpse of the future, a future of the Jesus that was glorified and would be glorified. We see that in the Revelation, in the description that John gives of the glorified Jesus. Because he saw somebody, he turned and he saw among the lampstands someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever." So the Transfiguration was also that picture and illustration of the future. And the second purpose was about the impact on the disciples and their own spiritual journey. And I think for us, there's an application in that too. The disciples were on a journey as they worked out just who this Jesus is. And in Mark 8, Peter meets Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" with, "You are the Messiah." That question that Jesus asks each one of us. Not about who do other people say who I am, but who do you say I am? But it's clear that they didn't understand what the Messiah meant. They had their own preconceived ideas of how he would rescue Israel and from the Romans and ride victoriously into Jerusalem. And instead, Jesus started to talk about his own death and then his resurrection and the cost of following him. Those words, "Whoever wants to follow me must take up his cross." It wasn't quite the glitzy, triumphal picture that the disciples had. And so in the Transfiguration, I think that God was also preparing the disciples, helping them move forward in their understanding. Although it's clear that that complete understanding came after the resurrection and Pentecost, and it was as they looked back that it will have helped. So how did God do that? Well, the first to think is that he spoke. God's audible voice occurs twice in the Gospels. Once at Jesus' baptism and once at the Transfiguration. On both occasions, there's a description of heaven opening. And in all accounts of them, both at the baptism and the Transfiguration, God identifies Jesus as being his son, his beloved son, his approval of him. At his baptism, he says, "You are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And again at the Transfiguration, he identifies Jesus as his son, his love for him, his approval of him. And then in Mark's gospel, he adds the instruction, "Listen to him." And that listening is more than just hearing. It's more than what you're just doing here. You're listening, you're hearing. But what the listening that God is asking the disciples to do, it's more about following Jesus, of having an alignment to him. He's pointing to Jesus as the way. If we go back to Moses and Elijah, they showed what was expected through the law and what was missing. And that definition of sin of missing the mark and going one's own way. God is saying here, listen to him. This is the way. Jesus is the way. And actually, Jesus' way is different to what you're expecting it to be going to be. The second way that I think God helped prepare the disciples was that he moved them from belief to knowledge. The Transfiguration was a life-changing event for the disciples because it gave them knowledge and moved them beyond their belief and commitment. Now, I tried to Google the difference between belief and knowledge, hoping to find an easy answer and a fun example. What I didn't realise is it's a really big theme in philosophy, and I could find a whole theory of knowledge. There were countless academic essays and lectures, but there weren't any fun examples at all. But broadly speaking, knowledge is objective truth. It's something concrete, while belief is subjective. It's based less on fact and on concrete. So the disciples had a belief that Jesus was the Messiah. And if you think, that was an absolutely enormous step of faith to take. But the Transfiguration gave them some knowledge, something on which to base that. It was evidence, if you like, because they saw Jesus' appearance change. They heard him speak with Moses and Elijah about his death. They heard God the Father tell them that Jesus was his son. They heard God tell them to listen and to follow Jesus. And they came out of that experience knowing that God the Father was Jesus' Father and that Jesus was loved. Their presence at the Transfiguration gave them knowledge. It was something on which they could rely on in the future, and a foundation from which they were better able to listen and follow and obey. So why is that important? Well, we need to go back to Mark 8 again and those challenging verses. Because Jesus asks for single-minded commitment, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow. And we see it in other places in the gospel, don't we? Seek first the kingdom of God. Whoever loves his life will lose it. And if you think, soon the disciples were to know literally what it meant to take up one's cross as Jesus was crucified. And there was a need to know that there was something beyond what they'd already seen, something real. Because within the Transfiguration, there's an assurance for the disciples to know that there was something beyond what they were already aware of. Something that would be there to hold on to in the challenges ahead. Something that wasn't going to be explained away, but give them a different and a lasting perspective. In the months to come, they were going to be shaken to their core. Their belief in Jesus would be shaken. They were going to know the pain and the grief of the loss of Jesus' death. Looking post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, they were going to be responsible for establishing and leading the early church. And there was going to be persecution. All of the disciples, apart from John, were martyred. And he ended his life imprisoned on a very hot Greek island. It wasn't only going to be them that would be persecuted, but they witnessed the persecution of the whole early church. They needed something real to hold on to. It's clear from what we see in Mark 8, what Peter says and how Jesus responds, that the disciples had a completely different view to the Messiah than Jesus, and they saw it from a human perspective. And in the Transfiguration, it was about their compass being reset because they started to see Jesus from God's perspective more because God was telling them, "This is my son, listen to him." They saw him as somebody different. That veil of ordinariness was pulled back. Many years later, Peter wrote, just find it, I've lost my page. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. It had transformed how he saw things. But what about us? What does it mean for us? We live knowing the end of the story, don't we? And at this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus had predicted his death once, but the disciples didn't know that he would be crucified, and they didn't understand what the resurrection was going to be. But the reality is that much of our belief too is unseen, isn't it? We have the Bible. I'm guessing that we've not been on that mountain and seen the physical body of Jesus transfigured. We've read about the resurrection, but we weren't eyewitnesses. We acknowledge it's real. But much of what we believe is hidden, just as it was for the disciples. And the truth is that Jesus loves and cares for us within those things which are hidden. And just as Jesus helped the disciples to understand what they saw because they were afraid and confused, he will do the same for us. He will reveal himself so that we can understand too, and so that we can have a bigger vision of God, so that we can see things better from God's perspective, not ours. I don't know about you, but I'm constantly reassured that the disciples were ordinary people. They weren't super spiritual. They didn't really understand what was going on or what was going to happen. They didn't understand philosophy. They were poor. And they weren't present at the transfiguration because they were super spiritual. Far from it. They saw Jesus, the Messiah, from a human perspective, fulfilling what they wanted him to do. And you can see that they were slow to catch on, and they were confused, and they were frightened. But God still gave them that extraordinary vision of Jesus that was transfigured, as I said earlier, bathed in the love and power of the kingdom of God, so that it transformed his whole being with light. God knew, that the disciples needed something real to prepare and sustain them through what was to come. Something that when it got tough, they would be really able to hold on to. God knew that they needed something real to change their perspective so that they started to see things from God's perspective. God reveals himself to the ordinary in the ordinary, and I find that immensely reassuring. God reveals himself to the ordinary, to those who are on the journey of faith, rather than those who feel they've perfected it. And perhaps it may not be quite as obvious as a bright shining light and an audible voice from the crowd, but God reveals himself to us too, for the same reasons that he revealed himself to the disciples. To pull back the veil of ordinariness, so that their view was transformed from human to God's view, so that we can have something to real to hold on to for the challenges ahead. Because actually, even seeing a glimpse of that magnificent reality and that revelation of his love and mercy and compassion becomes a basis on which we can single-mindedly follow and submit to Jesus. And the encouragement to us is perhaps in the ordinariness, to ask God to draw back that veil so that we can more clearly see that inner reality of God's kingdom and the central truth that Jesus is the Messiah, to be expectant that he wants to reveal himself to us, and not surprised when he does, because he does so at the most unexpected moments and in the most unexpected ways. It's the encouragement to be open and to listen to Jesus, not to push him away, but to be open to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. And it's an encouragement to see something of that magnificent reality, to give us a basis, something to hold on to as we single-mindedly follow Jesus.